first reason I had to come was the picture which Mr. Cousteau put on the front of me. As you've noticed, he put my name right across the ape man on this side. I want you to be aware that I'm not exactly like him. I've got less wrinkles on my forehead, I think, anyway, than the character on the front here. But the real reason, or the more serious reason, is quite simply that there's been revolutions in science in the last few years, revolutions in our understanding of the history of objective evidence, which show us quite astounding things about the origin of the universe. And these things are in line with what we find in the scripture. And today, with the greater tolerance and perhaps humility in the scientific world, is a really exciting time for Christians to be around. Because as Christians, we can be on the offensive in this matter. As Christians, we needn't be ashamed of what we believe. Nothing of what we believe is in conflict with what we can call true science. And I want to explain that and talk about it today in a wider aspect. All that science is showing us about the world around us can only make us wonder more and more at the God whom we worship. And that's the main point which I want to get across today. It's something which is absolutely central to all that I believe. I'm thrilled to be a scientist and to be alive today when we're learning so much about the universe. And it thrills me that the more we learn, the more I wonder at the Bible and its authority and its truth.
Thank you, Dr. Townsend. We thought it would be appropriate if we opened our time with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Mr. Kingsley Melling to come forward from Horwich, just to ask briefly God's blessing on our time together today.
Shall we pray? Father, we come to thee now humbly in the acknowledgement of our ignorance, not only of thy work, but of the world which thou hast made. But thou hast told us that we must love thee with all our heart and with all our mind. And we ask that as thy servant speaks to us, our minds may be enlightened, and that the truth of thy word may be illuminated, that we may understand more and more of the wonder of thy creation and the wonder of thy word. So be with us, we pray thee, and help us that by thy Holy Spirit we may listen and learn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Now, if only we could rely on science as the final authority, surely science has got all the answers that we need. And Dr. Townsend's first talk is entitled The Glory of God and the Nature of Man. Reasons why we cannot rely on science as a final authority. Thank you, Dr. Townsend.
Before we begin, can I just read two or three verses from Romans, please? The Epistle to the Romans. In this first talk, I really want to lay down one or two scriptural principles which should be behind all our thinking as Christians when we consider a subject like this. Then the other two talks I want to concentrate, as you probably noticed from the programme, in the first talk on what we've discovered about the origin of the universe, and I want to extend it also to our general understanding of the universe. And then in the second talk, I want to talk about the origin of life on Earth. But in this first talk, before we start, we must as a foundation to be clear on the relationship between science and Christianity and the limitations of science. And in Romans in chapter 1, Paul makes one or two comments on the creation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm reading from the Revised Version here. He's speaking generally of men and women. He says this: that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings. Now those words, which were written over 1900 years ago, still bear on this subject today completely. Then in chapter 3, we find that Paul talks about the nature of man. In verse 9, he says this: what then? Are we in any worse case than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid the charge, both of Jews and Greeks, in other words, all men, that they are all under sin, as it is written: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. Now those are the two principles that I want to talk about. But let's first of all ask the question which is really central to all this, which is my text. Because this is basically the question that we're asking. Did the universe and did life begin by chance, or was it God's creation? Now when we look at that question, let's ask what sort of question it is. Leaving aside science for the minute, how is somebody going to answer that question? Well, the answer they give to that question depends on their philosophy of life. If they're an atheist, the answer they will give is, it began by chance. It is chance. If they're an agnostic, they'll say, I don't know. If they're a Christian or someone who believes in some form of God, they will say, it's God's creation. So the answer to a question like that is nothing to do, at that level, with science. It is a matter of what we believe. Now that's a very important principle to start with, because I now want to say, how is a scientist going to answer that question? And the way that a scientist answers that question is not based on science, but on his philosophy of life. It's exactly the same. If a scientist is an atheist, he will say the universe and life is here by chance, and he will interpret his data with that view in mind. If a scientist is an agnostic, then he will say, I don't know. And if a scientist is a Christian, he will say, God created this universe. Jesus Christ, through him, the universe came into being. And if a scientist belongs to another religion, then he will say that it is his God who is responsible for this creation. And so, this question is not, and this is a crucial starting point, this question is not a scientific question. It is a metaphysical question. It's a question that goes beyond science. It's a question to do with our philosophy of life. Science can never answer that question. It's not possible for science to answer that question. Many scientists have sought, according to what their own views are, to prove the answer to this question one way or the other. But you can't do it. many members of what used to be called the Queen of Sciences, which is theology, have sought to prove the existence of God. You can't prove the existence of God. If you could prove rigorously the existence of God, every scientist would have to believe in God. But that's not the nature of the way that God works. God, his evidences are all round us, as we read here. But he doesn't force himself upon us. We're free, responsible agents under the sovereignty and control of God within this universe. God doesn't force us now that we believe in him. So, if we then recognise that this question is metaphysical rather than scientific, science and the realm of science is to seek to understand the universe around us, and the way that a scientist will define that understanding again depends on what he believes. If he is an atheist, he would say that the aim of science is to understand the universe around us, full stop, so that we can make use of it. If the scientist is a Christian, he will say that the aim of science is to understand the way that God has made the universe. And so, science cannot disprove or prove the existence of God. And there's no conflict at that level between the two. And many, many, many things which have been discovered by science, and I'm talking about things which have been proved, only serve to emphasize the glory and wonder of God. Certain other areas of science, where you move out of the realm of pure science into what you might call metaphysics, come into conflict with Christian belief. And I want to talk about those later. But just let's look at these two verses, the glory of God and the nature of man. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20, which can be translated in different ways, but let's read it here as it is here, first of all. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. Or, turning it round, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Now, Paul, in fact, draws a quite strong contrast there. He shows, first of all, that God is, physically anyway, invisible. His invisible nature. He's hidden, in one sense, from us. None of us can touch God physically. None of us have heard his voice. None of us can see him. And yet, this invisible God, who is spirit, who has created the universe, creation, that is, everything which we see in time and space, as we'll be seeing later. That's the nature of the universe we live in. It's a universe of time and space. The invisible God, who is outside this creation, nevertheless, can be clearly seen. That's what Paul says. We have a paradox there. But we don't actually. The invisible God can be clearly seen because of the way that his creation is put together. The things that have been made. When we start to examine, whether it's with a microscope, or an electron microscope, or with a telescope, or with anything, when we start to examine the universe around us, then the witness to a creator is clearly seen. But what is clearly seen? Well, let's have a look. Three things we find here are clearly seen. First of all, that he is eternal. everlasting, never beginning, never ending. Now, you know, it's a fascinating thing that Scripture takes this for granted. All the way through the Bible, the teaching is found that God is eternal and everlasting. And that hasn't got the idea, which we sometimes think, that he's moving through time forever and he will never die. Of course it's true that he'll never die. But the reason that he's eternal is not because he's moving through time forever, but because he's outside time altogether. He created time. That's why he's eternal. And that's taken for granted by the Bible. And it was not until Einstein brought together many of the problems that had come up in the previous two centuries since Newton's theory of gravitation that it was realized that this universe is not just a universe of space, but a universe which is constrained by time. And time is an integral part of the universe, as we'll be seeing later. It's not that we have a three-dimensional universe that happens to be ticking on. It's a four-dimensional universe. It wants to become a cliche these days, hasn't it? So the first thing we find about God is that he's eternal. The second thing we see here is his power. And the word here is the word which we have in English now. Our derivative word from the Greek word here is dynamism. You know, the dynamo which spins between powerful magnets and creates electricity. Dynamism, moving, vigorous, continuing power. That's what Paul means. Not a sort of vague power, the sort of power which a politician holds. Power which upholds the universe. Power which keeps the universe going. Paul is saying that the God whom we worship isn't one who set the universe going and now standing back and watching it. He is one who's keeping the universe going. And when he chooses, he'll stop it. Because it's in his hands. He created space. And in fact, you can put these two together. He upholds them. Oh, sorry. My L and my O. I've done it again. He's outside them, and yet he upholds them. And that's what theologians mean when they talk about God being transcendent, because he's outside the universe, and yet immanent. He's within it, upholding it. We have a transcendent like outside, and if you want to put it in this sort of language, above. Okay? And he's also immanent. Not imminent, immanent. And you can sum this up as Paul does here. Deity. Divinity. Complete sovereignty. The universe which we have around us, and every part of this universe, the scripture teaches, is totally and completely in the control of God. Not just space. He doesn't just control the stars and the galaxies and the earth and uphold them. He also is the Lord, if you like, he is sovereign over time. Because he created it. When he brought the universe into being, he brought the end into being. Everything. And that's the glory of God. Eternal, dynamic power, deity. And everything, says Paul, when we start to examine the universe, and in those days they didn't have a lot of knowledge, how much more have we got now? Everything witnesses to this glory. In the next verse, in fact, Paul uses the word glory. They glorified him not as God. Now that brings us on to the second point. If we have here the glory of God, why is it then? And if it's true that in creation we see the fact that there is an invisible God behind everything, who is eternal, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, why is it then that when men and women look at the creation, they so often come to the conclusion that there isn't a God? Before I was a Christian, that was exactly my situation, because I was an atheist. And I can tell you quite honestly that I could look at the universe and I couldn't see any reason whatsoever for believing in a God. It's not, in one sense, self-evident at all. If it was self-evident, then the vast majority of people would believe, and they would live as though they believed, that there was a God. So why is it, then, that despite these evidences, man generally does not believe that there is a God, or certainly does not live as though he believes that there is a God? Well, if we turn to chapter 3 of Romans, we see why. Because Paul then, and this whole theology as we'll be seeing this afternoon when we talk about life, is built on the assumption that there has been a fall, and that man has fallen from a good and pure state, and that's essential teaching in Christian religion. Paul says this, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one person who's ever lived, apart from one, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul very clearly accepts from this later in his discussion. There is none righteous, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks. There are three things there which Paul says about us. Let me go to the other side. None righteous. There is none that understand. And there is none that seek. Now, the very nature of God, as we know, is that he is perfectly righteous. And because he's perfectly righteous, and because we are not righteous, in our normal, natural state, in the way that we're born in this world, we are out of touch with him. We are not in contact with God. We are, in fact, if you like, corrupted. This is an unpopular doctrine today, but it's a doctrine which we see the evidence for everywhere we look in human society. We're out of touch with God. It is not natural for us to love God. It is not natural for us to pray or want to talk to God. It is not natural for us to want to know anything about God at all, because he makes us feel uncomfortable. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. We're corrupted. We're out of touch with the one who created us. Then there's a second point. Not only are we out of touch and corrupted in our nature, but because of this, we're blinded. We've lost one of our senses, if you like. We're, in a sense, perverted. If we cannot use all our senses, we cannot come to a proper picture of the universe. We cannot come to a proper picture of creation around us. And we have lost our spiritual sense. And all the religions and the ideas in the world are expressions whereby man, who recognizes this loss, is trying to find it. And because of our corruption and because of our perversion, we don't even want to know God. And therefore we see two things. A universe around us which Paul says, if we were able in our natural state, in an unbiased way to examine it, then the evidences for the existence of God are unambiguous. But because of our sinful state, we cannot see the evidences for God as we should see them. Now, why is this important? Well, let me go back. As I say, this is just a very brief introduction. I'm not talking really about science generally. To the question, did the universe and life begin by chance or by God's creation? What is the natural answer of man to that? The natural answer is by chance. Because man naturally cannot see God. Man naturally is out of touch with God. Man naturally is partially blinded because of the fall. And with the tunnel vision, if you like, which man has, he cannot by himself come to a proper understanding of the nature of the universe around us. And when I say that, may I put in brackets, I'm not suggesting any of us can in the slightest degree come to a full understanding. Because the great words of Sir Isaac Newton in this concept, and he says, at the end of his life, in fact, when people were almost idolizing him for what he'd discovered, he said, I've just been like a little boy, walking along a beach and picking up the occasional pebble. And that's like all of us. Because the universe, as we'll see later, is so infinite, so vast, so enormous, so incomprehensible, it's just beyond our grasp. And that's one of the problems that we have today, that as our knowledge is exploding, and it is exploding, fortunately, perhaps, the economic situation is changing slightly, so we can't go on publishing papers at quite the rate we used to, because somebody extrapolated forward the rate of publication of chemistry journals, and the rate of publication of papers in chemistry from 1970 onwards, came to the conclusion that by the year 2000, library shelves would be filling up at the speed of light. Because that is literally, at the moment, just to give you some idea, in chemistry there are more than 14,000 journals coming out, most of them monthly, and around 500,000 papers in chemistry alone. I have a computer to search literature every fortnight for me in my own area, and it comes up with between 50 and 100 papers every fortnight. And the result of this is, because we're so finite, that everybody's becoming an absolute expert about nothing. Because we're all having to concentrate so much on our own subject that we're getting narrower and narrower and narrower, until in the end we're absolutely, totally knowledgeable about next to nothing. And this is one of the problems that science is meeting. The result of this is we're all going along our own little branches, and other people are doing something similar in a different direction, and we never communicate. This is a very serious problem. We're very finite. God's infinite, and this universe is infinite. So, eternal God, a powerful God, the one who is sovereign, we, free agents, and yet sinners, and because we're sinners, our freedom is restricted by that sin, and we're incapable of ourselves of coming to a knowledge of the truth, incapable of seeing the universe clearly. The consequence of this is simple. It means this, that when science observes, it can then test, or shall we say, it can generally test. And when it tests, it can then decide whether a theory is correct or not. Now, for example, suppose the problem is, let me think of an example here that will put this. Do the transuranide atoms exist? The atoms belong beyond element 92, which are unstable. We know a lot of them do now, but suppose we wanted to find if element 110 exists. Does element 110 exist? Well, we can put the theory down. We can work out a way, perhaps, of constructing these elements by bombardment of heavy particles at sufficient energy, and then observing on a mass spectrometer whether we get this element coming out. And we can test our theory. But there's no moral consequences there at all. There's no ethical problem in whether element 110 exists. And therefore, in that sort of area, where we can put forward a theory and test it, science is reliable. But suppose the problem is, did we come about by chance? Well, the trouble is that we can't travel back in a time machine to test our theory. It's impossible. Well, there's been a recent article that suggests there might be a way, but there are complications. You need a spinning cylinder of neutrons 30 kilometres long, a packed neutrons. And the trouble is that you can go back in time, but you come out in some other part of the universe, and you never be able to get back again, so you still can't bring your knowledge back again. That seems to be built in. Anyway, did we come about by chance? To find this out, you'd have to go back in time. That's the only way you can unambiguously do it. What you can therefore only do is to look at the evidence that rests in the rocks, look at the evidence that rests here and there, and try and interpret what you see. This is the best we can do. We can only interpret, but we cannot test. And the conclusion we come to in a situation like that depends on our preconceived ideas. Because it's an area of science, and I'm not saying it's not science, but it's an area of science with different criteria. And it's an area of science where there's an immediate ethical and moral question. Because if it's true that we didn't come about by chance, then that means that we're here for a purpose. And if we're here for a purpose, are we fulfilling that purpose? And if we don't want to believe that we're here for a purpose, we won't want to see the evidence. So you've two different sorts of science here. And when it happens, as it has happened recently in one particular area, that you can test a scientific theory, which you've never been able to test, you know, it's dramatic how wrong we can be. For 3 to 4 centuries, we've been observing the planet Mars. And we looked through powerful telescopes, we put spectroscopes into action with the telescopes, we sent up balloons to determine to get as much above our atmosphere as we could. But the one thing we couldn't do was to test our measurements, because we couldn't go there. And so the conclusions we came to was that, for example, Mars had an atmosphere primarily of nitrogen. Well, let me put it like this, so you can see the contrast. Atmosphere of mainly nitrogen, and some a trace or a small amount of oxygen and water vapour. We found on Mars red areas, which we thought were the highlands, and greenish areas, which we thought were lowlands. The green areas change colour in spring, therefore vegetation. The polar caps of ice. A white spot near one cap, which was a mountain. An atmospheric pressure of 100 millimetres of mercury. Those were some of the conclusions we come to in 3 centuries of observation. Careful, meticulous observation. Then we were able to test our theories for the first time. And the atmosphere turns out to be mainly CO2 with a trace of nitrogen, next to no oxygen, and with traces of methane and ammonia. The red areas are the lowlands. The green areas aren't green, they're grey, and they're the highlands. This was an optical illusion. The polar caps are frozen to CO2. carbon dioxide with some water vapour as well. The white spot near One Cap is a crater. The atmospheric pressure is 7 millimetres of mercury. And one other thing, we thought it was mainly flat. But in fact, it is extremely... It's a planet with tremendous plateaus and valleys. And there is a volcano, as I'll show you later, which is 75,000 feet high, which we thought was an oasis in the desert. Now, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just trying to point out how careful we've got to be when we can't test our theories. And the same applies when we try and extrapolate back into time. I want to talk about that later on. I want to leave it there and emphasise then the nature of true science is this, that it must be a theory you can test. If it isn't a theory you can test and refute, then you're moving into the realms of metaphysics. And because of the nature of man, in our natural state, we cannot see God in creation, in our natural state. Once we're born again, to use, I'm afraid that expression has become a cliche, it's very unfortunate. In fact, I prefer not to use it sometimes because of the way it's been misused. But once we are a new person in Christ, then we see it. But we've still got very, very finite minds, whoever we are. The difference is that someone who's become a Christian has found his sense of wonder, I hope. So let's leave it there for now, and then afterwards I want to show you some slides of the universe and talk about some of the discoveries of the universe and its implications. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Turner. That's fascinating. Now that we started with the first principles, so essential. We're going to have a short break now of just 10 minutes only. We'd like you to be sitting back in your seats before 12, if you would, please. Just before you get up, could you say just two or three words about, say, a couple of the books on the table? Just pick a couple up.
Well, if you want time to, I think this is a very nice little booklet. This is by Professor Andrews at Queen Mary College, London. It's quite a new book in which he explains why he doesn't believe in evolution as it's taught. He goes into rather different areas to which most people would do here. Instead of rather infertile, if you like, arid arguments over what this fossil is or that fossil, he points about the problems of trying to extrapolate data back, the assessment of errors, the danger of reading assumptions in to what you see. So here is, this isn't on a deep scientific level, it's a straightforward little booklet pointing out some of the problems which, for the first time, if you look around the far side of that central one, you'll see that a new scientist and in Nature this year, there's been a great controversy on this very matter, that people are reading into the rocks things which they believe. So that's a little booklet, which, if I remember right, only 50p, on this subject by Professor Andrews, Queen Mary College, London. In the context, perhaps if you're interested in archaeology, and the Old Testament scriptures, what they say about cities, lands. Here you've got a little book which discusses archaeological studies, the Near East, relics that have been discovered and how they conform with the scriptural, the history as put forward in scripture. And in that context, there's a slightly deeper book, which I can't see at the moment. Here we are, by K.A. Kitchen, Ancient Orient, an Old Testament, which he talks in particular about the Hittite civilization. And really, both these books emphasize the way in which scripture, or rather archaeology, is finding itself more and more in agreement with what scripture has been saying all along about the Near East. There's a couple of books. I'll show you some more later. But please have a look at them. I'm sure you'll find some of them interesting reading.
Thank you. So do stretch your legs, have a look around, and then you'll be sitting down by 22.